This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
I decided to start with the book of Samuel, of Shmuel, because it is just so real. It is the most alive book of the Tanakh. Every book of the Tanakh has certain elements of greatness and that distinguish it from the others. But the book of Shmuel is about royalty, but not distant royalty. It's about the royalty that drives the Jewish value system. It's about the royalty that drives the Jewish nation. It's about the royalty that provides energy and vision for every Jewish person. But more than that, the royalty of the book of Shmuel is real. It talks about people's passions, people's mistakes, people's achievements. There's no attempt to brush over the downfalls, the errors, the shortcomings of people, even the greatest of our people, in the book of Shmuel. They're all dealt with head on. And that was one of the reasons that I thought it was a fascinating point to start. Also, historically, it's a good point to start. And it's just very, very delightful. The style of the shiur you'll get used to as we move along. It's definitely advisable that you have a text in front of you. So if you intend to stay with the shiur, it's worthwhile investing in a book of Shmuel. Either with the English, without, depending on what you prefer. Those of you who are able to handle Rashi script might buy or bring a book of Shmuel with some of the commentaries. I'm not going to refer to all of them by any means. Here and there I'll be using selected ones. I'll be referring more to the Gemara and the Medrashim. So this will be an into the Binnic literature to Gemara, as well as it builds our picture of the text itself. But as a minimum requirement, it would be very good for you to have the text in front of you. What we'll do is I'm going to read through a section, which could vary from 5 or 10 verses to an entire chapter, and then select the key elements of that chapter. I'm not going to go into deep analysis of every verse. I'm going to read a passage, identify the key points around which that passage revolves, and expand those points using rabbinic material from the Gemara in a way that has relevance not only to our understanding of the book of Shmuel, but that has relevance to our understanding of Torah and of life, and of the richness that Torah brings to bear on life. So let us start off right at the beginning of Samuel 1. So the book of Shmuel has two parts, Samuel 1 and Samuel 2. And it deals with, the entire book really deals with three kings primarily. Saul, David, and to some degree, Solomon. That's Shaul, David, and Shlomo. But it deals with them, parallel to them, is the life and influence of the Novi of that time, the prophet of that time. And the prophet is not so much the fortune teller of the future. That's not the Jewish idea of the prophet. The prophet is the saint, the tzaddik, the man who in that generation has most direct access to God. And the king, the primary focus of the king is the people. The primary focus of the Novi is God. So the interface between the Novi and the king is critical to an understanding of what transpires. And in a sense, those two parts exist in each one of us. There's a part of us that tries to access God, and there's a part of us that tries to access life. And we operate at that point of interface, trying to work our way through life in a way that satisfies both God and the world in which we live. And that's the challenge of living Jewishly. We don't want to live an impoverished life to satisfy God. That's not what God wants. We don't want to live an excessive life and anger God. We want to live a rich life that satisfies God too. And that's an enormous challenge. And we work our way through life, and sometimes we make it and sometimes we tilt in either way. And we get a lot of encouragement in the book of Shmuel because we see how the greats handle it. We're inspired by their greatness and we're encouraged sometimes by their very weakness. And the book starts not with the birth of the king. We start before the first king is born. We start with the birth of Shmuel, the first prophet. That's the point at which we start. So I'm going to read through fairly quickly in the Hebrew and I'll translate. I'm going to, my translation, look more for accuracy than for style. About 12 verses, and then we'll go back and study certain aspects of it. It reads as follows. Vayehi ish echad min haramasayim tzofim meharef roim. There was a certain man from Ramasayim Tzofim, from the area, from the mountains of Ephraim, ushmo Elkono ben Yerucham ben Elihu ben Tohu ben Tzuf Ephrosi. And his name was Elkanah. This is, the Gaboim should be quite relieved that when you call somebody up, you only call him and his father. Him by him is his name and his father. Look at this here. Elkanah, the son of Yerucham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Tzuf from Ephraim. Is how he's referred to, how he's introduced to us. It gives us his lineage. Important in his lineage is he's descended from Korach. Remember Korach, followed up by the earthquake for being naughty. A son of his survived, and this eventually out of that generation comes this man, Elkanah. So don't worry about his family names, his last name. Just remember him as Elkanah. V'loishtei noshim, and Elkanah had two wives. Shem achas Chano, v'shem Hashem is Penina. The name of the one was Chano and Penina. So the characters we have to deal with are going to be four characters in this chapter. The three primary ones we've already been introduced to. Elkanah and his two wives, Chano and Penina. V'yehi l'Penina yeladim v'chano ein yeladim. Penina had children and Chano did not. The Allah Ishahu may iroim yomim yomimo, and this man used to go up periodically from his town, to bow down and bring sacrifices to God in Shiloh. Shiloh was where the center of temple service was at that time, long before Yerushalayim and the building of the temple and all that. That only happened in Solomon's time, three kings later. There wasn't a temple. The Mishkan, which traveled with them through the desert, was at this time parked in Shiloh, and that was the religious center at the time. And once a year at least, Elkanah would take his family and would go to Shiloh to bring a sacrifice, have a meal there, interact with the priests, with the Kohanim, go to a few shiurim, a bit of a spiritual injection for himself and his family, and to thank God for the goodness that he had benefited from. The Shom Shnei Vnei Eli, and there, two sons of Eli, introduced now to the fourth character, Eli, Chofni uFinchas, Kohanim LaHashem. Chofni and Pinchas were priests to God. Let's not worry about the sons right now. Eli is like the high priest. Elkanah is the wealthy man who comes to celebrate. He brings his wife, two wives, one has children, the other doesn't. Vayihi hayom, and a certain day occurred, Vayizbach Elkanah, and Elkanah came and brought sacrifices. Venosan lifnino ishtoi ulechol boneho uvenoseho monos. And he served a portion from the sacrifice, which was a delicious barbecue in those days. The sacrifices were done in a very sophisticated way, very delicious. There was a meal laid out. It was very festive. And he presented Penino, his wife, and each of her children, sons and daughters, with a portion. But to Chano he used to give a double portion. He is Chano Ohev, because he adored Chano. He was mad about Chano. Hashem Sogar Rachmo, but God had closed her womb. She couldn't have children. The Chi Asto Soroso Gamkas, a fascinating verse which we might discuss in more detail, Bavur Harimo, and her Soro. Soro means like Soros. But in the Torah, when it uses that word, in this context, Tzoras means it's the other wife. So a man was permitted to have more than one wife. It wasn't encouraged as a practice, but it used to occur. And the relationship of the wives to each other was called Tzora. And understand why. So her Tzora used to make her crazy and angry. In order to make her complain, because God had closed her womb. Very peculiar action, and as I said, we'll discuss it later. So he would do year after year. When he would come and bring her up to the house of God, so would Peninnah irritate Hannah. The voice so loud, and Hannah used to cry, and she couldn't bear it anymore. Vayomer lo Elkano isho. Elkano, the husband, seeing the distraught state of his beloved wife, Hannah, says to her, Hannah, lame tivki. Stupid question that only a husband could ask. What are you crying about? Veloma lo seichli, and why aren't you eating? Why are you depressed? Veloma yerola vavech, and why are you in such a bad mood? We're all celebrating here. I'm better to you than 10 sons would be. Look at how I treat you. Look at how I honor you. Look at how I worship you. And you, miserable and depressed, I'm much better than 10 children would be. And Hannah got up after the eating and drinking at Shiloh. And Eli HaKohen, Eli the priest, had just been appointed to that position and was sitting on his throne, Al Mezuzas Heichal Hashem, at the entrance to the Mishkan, to the tabernacle, the sanctuary of God. Vehi Moras Nofesh, and she was very bitter. Batis Palel Al Hashem, Vachotivke, and she prayed to God and she wept and wept. Batidur Neder, and she made an oath. Batumar, she said, Hashem Tzvachos, Lord, I don't know how they translate it in English. God is the host is the way they used to translate it. Is that how they still translate it? I don't know what hosts are. But whatever hosts are, God of the hosts. The correct translation is God, Lord of mighty armies. That would be the right way to translate. That's a little closer. If you see the sadness, the brokenheartedness of your maidservant, and you will remember me, and you won't forget about me, and you give to your maidservant the seed of men, we'll discuss that phrase, I will dedicate him to God for all the days of his life. And he will bear no fear of other men. He will be fearless, I guarantee it. That word, that phrase has two meanings. It could mean his hair will never be cut, he will be a Nazarite. For various reasons, I'm opting for the second translation. And he will be fearless. There will be no fear of other people upon him. V'hayoki hirbesol lihispalel lifnei Hashem, and it was as she continued to pray over and over again to God, the Eli shomer etzpiha, and Eli was watching, observing her carefully, watching this woman, distraught, mumbling away, praying, watching. V'chano himedaberes halibo, and Chano was talking out her heart, quietly. Rax for seon noise, moving her lips, the koilo lo yishomea, but her voice could not be heard. By Shaveha Eli the Shikura, and Eli drew the conclusion that she must be drunk, talking to herself. By Yomer Eleho Eli, and Eli got a little irritated. This is I imagine that there are not many shuls in the world that experience this from time to time, but I think that PJC does. The drunk walks in, starts mumbling and muttering, and Eli gets a little disturbed about this and says, "Ad Masai Tishtakri, how long are you going to carry on this alcoholism and come to the temple? Hasiri es yenech ma'alaych, go and have a sleep, get rid of your drink, and if you need to talk to me, come back when you're sober." Very harsh words. Vatan Chana Vatoyimer Chana says, Lo Yaduni, no, my love. He shok Shas Ruach Amechi. I am a depressed woman. I'm not drunk. The Yain Vesheikha Leisha Sisi. I, in fact, have not drunk anything at all. No beer, no wine. Vo Eshpoch Es Nafshi Lifnei Hashem. I am merely pouring my heart out to God. Imagine how ill he felt. Don't mistake me for some disgraceful person. Because I'm talking so much to God because I'm so filled with anger and with need to talk and to express myself. And Eli answered, and he said, go in peace. The God of Israel will answer your request. Asher Shu'at Meimo, whatever you've asked of him. And she said, Tinzor Shikos Kochem Be'inecho. May your servant find favor in your eyes. Batelecho Ishu Ledarko. And the woman returned to her place. Batechal, and she ate. Uforneho Loho Yulo Oid. And she no longer had a sad expression on her face. That's as far as we're going to go tonight in terms of the text that we're going to analyze. So there the scene is set, very colourful, right from the beginning. The scene of a family, a husband, two wives, children, one wife proud of her roost, the other wife depressed and bittered, a father trying desperately to calm, to comfort his wife, and she refusing to be comforted, unable to be comforted. She, after the meal, wandering off to the sanctuary, mumbling, the high priest observing her and considering her to be drunk, scolding her. She defends herself and says she's not drunk, she's embittered. He apologizes and wishes her, blesses her that God will answer her request, and she feels that that blessing is worth a great deal, and she goes back for the first time feeling satisfied. But let's try and unravel a few things here. Firstly, this, as you know, was the Haftarah on Rosh Hashanah, the first day of Rosh Hashanah, and my son-in-law asked me a question based on the Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara in Brachos says that one of the things we learn from this piece of Tanakh, from the words V'chano hi medaberes al libo, and Chano, when praying, was talking silently. Mikan, from here we learn L'mispalel, that when a person is davening, when he's praying, the Shmona Esra that is, sheyachtoiv bisfoso, that he must pronounce the words. That the koila lo yishma, from the fact that it says here you could not hear Chano's voice, from that we learn sheosu lahagbiya koila bitfiloso. But while you do have to pronounce the words, you must not say them aloud. And that's how we done the Mishmona Esra till today. This is where it comes from. From here we learn how to pray. This prayer worked. This was a potent prayer, so she did something right. And what did she do? The Gemara says she did the soft enunciation of the words, but no loud pronunciation of the words. And that's how we have to do it. And my son-in-law said, but Eli criticized her. Eli said, you must be drunk, which means in Eli's shul, that's not how they used to daven. Now, she wasn't the first person who davened. She wasn't the first person who prayed. And if he looked at her and said, this is odd, we must assume that Eli had never seen anybody daven like this before. Now, where did Eli learn how to daven? From his father. And where did he learn? From his father, back to Abraham. So she seems to have innovated a method of prayer. Why are we learning from her that you must daven silently rather than learn from Eli that you mustn't daven silently? Good question, isn't it? Don't just nod your heads like that. It's a good question. It's a good son-in-law. It's a very good question. The answer is, we have a counter piece of Tanakh that we also have to consider. Do you remember when the Egyptians were chasing the children of Israel towards the Red Sea? They arrive at the Red Sea in front of them, Egyptians behind them and all around them. Hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. No chance. What happens? They all start to pray, including Moses, including Moshe. God gets a little angry at Moshe and says what? Does anybody remember the words? No. Ma? Ma titzakelai are the words. Stop yelling at me. That's what it means literally. And everybody asks them, what do you mean stop yelling? What's the guy supposed to do? There's a sea in front of you and Egyptians behind. What is there to do and you have no arms? Other than to daven, other than to pray. What else can you do? The key is stop yelling. Don't shout. Want to talk to me? Talk to me softly. Now here we have God saying to Moses, don't shout. And Eli saying to Kano, why are you talking so softly? One could be excused for getting a little confused. How is one meant to daven, loud or soft? Does one pray aloud? Does one talk to God loud or softly? And we have to conclude that there are two different kinds of daven. Sometimes your prayer is driven by emotional trauma, and sometimes it's driven by intellectual quest and query. Sometimes you have a broken heart. You're just sad and distraught, and you break out into prayer. And sometimes it's a planned prayer. You sit down and you say, there's certain things I need. I'm about to embark on a venture. I need God's blessing. Let me go and pray for help. Different kinds of prayer. You stand at the wailing wall. If you stand at the kotel, what do you see? You see some people wailing, and you see some people standing very still, thinking, contemplating, meditating. It's not uniform. Then to a shul, you see some people are davening with fervor, some people are davening quietly. That's okay. It depends what's driving you. If your prayer is driven by emotion, what should you be doing? There should be an outburst of emotion. If your prayer is driven by intellect, it should be silent, quiet, contemplate. Now, Moshe is standing at the Red Sea with the Egyptians behind him. Should that be driven by emotion or intellect? What would you say?
Intellect.
Why intellect? The majority says emotion. The majority is wrong. Why intellect?
Moshe was he knew Hashem better than anybody.
You know it's going to all work out all right, Moshe. You know God promised you. This is all part of the scheme. You know he's not going to drop you into the ocean. So there's a little panic for a little while. Fine. Time to daven. Get your thoughts together and daven quietly with a clear mind. Say some Tehillim and move. That's what God says to him. Why are you shouting? Why is there a note of panic? As if you're scared, Moshe. What do you think? I'm going to let you down? I'm not going to drop you. You shouldn't be shouting. You should be praying softly. What about Chana? Chana's a woman in anguish.
Yeah.
She's quietly standing, contemplating with the words, as if she's saying to him. Says Eli, she can't be a distraught woman. She would be shouting. She would be crying if she was distraught. She's so calm. And she's babbling away. Must be drunk. Two different kinds of doubt. You begin to see here the diversity of experience that the Torah tolerates. You don't want a shul necessarily where everybody davens silently, or a shul where everybody davens aloud. Each person should be able to daven the way he feels. If you're emotive about it at that particular point, you daven loud. If you're contemplative about it and meditative about it, you daven silently. As long as we don't disturb each other, there are ways to guarantee that doesn't take place. So, the Gemara is correct in saying, if you're davening in a way that is meditative, that's how she davened. In other words, the Gemara is supporting her, not Eli. Which of course fits in correctly, because Eli apologizes, he withdraws. So she is correct in the way she davened, in the way she prayed. She prayed silently, contemplatively. Why isn't she the distraught woman that she says she is? We must conclude from here. I'm going to tell you what we must conclude and then make sure that you've all got it, because that is critical for the understanding of it. We must conclude that this isn't a woman who's just broken-hearted and depressed and letting her feelings out. That she actually has reasoned something through. That this is very, very well thought out. That there is an intellectual process taking place in Hannah's case. And that's why the Gemara says she used the correct method of davening, the quiet, contemplative one, because she was davening for something calculated, not for something emotional. Which doesn't seem to be on the surface, this is an emotional outburst. But if we look carefully at what's happening at the dynamics of the Gemara and the verses, clearly this isn't an emotional outburst. This is very calculated, very contrived. This is thoughts being put together in a powerful poetic prayer that she's put a lot of thought into. Now, you know very well that part of the art of poetry and oratory and music of any art is for something that is enormously contrived to sound enormously spontaneous. The greatest art looks as if he just came in and just put a few strokes on the thing and looked, there's a Picasso, and he just scribbled down a few. Did anybody ever see that wonderful advert for Amstel beer? With the words we're struggling to write, he's, I wonder, lonely as a cloud. Anybody ever see that yet? I hope it wasn't only a South African advert. That would be such a waste. Words were sitting there, you see these daffodils all over, and he writes, I walked as lonely as I could. I wandered as a lonely man, crusted out, and this goes on, and eventually he's in Amstel, and he takes a sip of the Amstel, and he says, I wandered lonely as a cloud. But the poets struggle to make things sound spontaneous, and if you look at their manuscripts, you'll see the struggle and how many times they had to cross things out. The only person that we know of that didn't have to do that was probably Mozart. That somehow even his original manuscripts apparently are correct. I'm told.
Correct, but he had them all worked out and crossed out in his mind.
In his mind, he was doing the process. Yeah. They sweat, they toil over it. And orator Churchill's speeches, they sound as if they just, you know, just got up and after a few beers decided to say, well, catch them on the beaches. And it wasn't like that at all. He spent days and hours working on every word, and the pauses in between he measured with stopwatches to make sure how long he should pause between each word to give it maximum dramatic effect. Enormous toil goes into the things that seem most spontaneous. Hannah's davening, as we see from this, was not a spontaneous outburst. This was a work of art, and she was determined it was going to work. So what was the art? What was the calculation? What was going on in her mind? Now we've got to get into her mind, not just her emotions. When we read this on the surface, here's a woman, and we get into her emotions. She's depressed, she's distraught, she hasn't got children, she's been teased by her counterpart, by this other wife. She's in a terrible state. But when we dig a little bit further, we see, no, this is a brilliant intellect of a woman in addition to being distraught. Sure, she's distraught. But that's not driving her prayer. The prayer is driven by a most mystical, spiritual experience where she, in a very conscious way, composes a prayer of great power. What is that prayer, and what's going through her mind? She's a prophetess too, in her own rights. And she knows that she's supposed to have a child, and that this child is supposed to play an important part in the future history of the people of Israel. That she knows in an interesting place, the books of Kabbalah tell us that she knows it from. The word Bereshit, first word of the Torah, there are 720 different combinations of that word. You can mix the letters up in 720 different ways. I haven't tried it out, I've just taken my word for it. That if you do it in all sorts of different... And each one forms heads of what's the word in English for Rosh Hashanah?
An acronym
for a statement that has great historic impact. And the Kabbalah goes through all 720 of them. One of the 720 is Shin Bet Aleph Yud Taf Resh. So all I've done is I've mixed the letters up in a different order. The words of Bereshit: Bet, Resh, Aleph, Shin, Yud, Taf, and I've mix the order up into Shin Bet Aleph Yud Taf Resh, which means Shin Shmuel Ben Elkanah. So Shin Bet Aleph, for those of you who follow the Hebrew, Shmuel the son of Elkanah, Yud Taf Resh, Yimshach Train Rav Rubin, using Aramaic, will anoint two great men. So her knowledge of Kabbalah, her knowledge of mysticism, gave her the knowledge, the information, that Elkanah is to have a great son who will anoint two great people. And Shmuel eventually anoints Shaul and David. So she knows that she has a part to play. She knows it's not going to be one of the sons from the other wife.
How does she know that?
They're not great enough. They don't have it in them. So she knows there's still somebody needs to be born that hasn't been born yet. She believes she has the power to give birth to this impersonality. And she says, if you look at her prayer, she doesn't say, give me a son. What is the phrase she uses? Very carefully chosen words. The phrase she uses in verse 11, V'nosata la'anoscho, if you will give to your maidservant, Vera Anoshim. Now we can translate that in a few ways, and she means it in a few ways. This is poetry, this is not just a distraught woman letting up. Zera Anoshim. Zero, the seed of men. What does that mean? The seed, the initiator. Men with a capital M. Right? Seed, somebody who will initiate two great men. Right? Zera Anoshim in the plural. I want the seed of two great men. Because I know that's what I'm supposed to have. And that's what I want created. I don't want an ordinary son. This is not just a woman wanting a child. This is me wanting to play my part in the future history of the Jewish people. So I want a son who is Zera Anoshim. The Gemara says there are many other meanings to that Zera Anoshim as well, and it's fascinating to read that, what the others are, and she means them all. The one thing that she means is Gavra Beguvrin, a man who is a man among men. That's be a man among creeps. That's not what she wants. She thought that the creeps say he's great. She wants the greats to say he's great. And she's asking for a lot. Do the Americans know what creeps are? Or do you have other words? I don't know. I'm talking about
we've had one or two.
Another one is, as we said, a seed, somebody who will anoint two great men. Another one is somebody who is as weighty as two of our greatest, Moshe and Aaron. Shmuel was considered greater than Moshe and Aaron put together in some ways. And another view, Zera Anoshim, Zera Shemuvlo ben Anoshim. A son that as great as he is, greater than Moshe and Aaron, and somebody who will initiate two great men, King David and King Solomon, will be melt in among other men, integrate among other men. I don't want him to be different. I don't want him to stand up. I want him just to be an integrated, normal human being. That ability to be normal and ordinary and great is what she's asking for. The greatest of the great with integration, with absolute integration. Ish ben Anoshim, a man among men. Somebody just one of the men, one of the guys, and yet absolutely great. I remember my father telling me that his uncle, Rabbi Elia Lofkin, used to say to him that he saw the Rabbi Yisrael Salanter once, the great Rabbi Yisrael Salanter. So Rabbi Elia, my great uncle, saw Rabbi Yisrael Salanter when Rabbi Elia was a little boy, 7 or 8 years old. And my father said to him, "What did you see? What kind of impression did he make on you?" And his uncle said, "He was very far. I couldn't see much of him. All I remember seeing as a child and being impressed was that he looked like a businessman. Didn't have a big hat, and looked like a businessman. An ish ben anoshim, fully integrated, just an ordinary person. He wasn't an ordinary person, he was the greatest of his generation. But he didn't look like it until you saw him in action. Then you saw who he was. Today it works the other way around. People try to demonstrate their greatness the moment you meet them. When you see them in action, you realize they're not. In those days, it was what she wanted was exactly the opposite. Somebody who, when you look at, you thought he was a nobody, and as you got to see him, you still thought this was the greatest of the great. That's the kind of man she wants. So we begin to see what she has in mind here. This is not just a crazy woman totally depressed by the fact that she's barren, wanting a child at any cost, and willing to go to the nearest fertility clinic to have somebody else's semen implanted in her just to have anything. That's not what she's looking for. She wants the best, or nothing. But she's demanding the best. That being the case, isn't Elkanah's platitude to her totally ridiculous? Aren't I better to you than 10 children could be? She's not asking for companionship. She's not asking for a child because she's lonely. She's not asking for a child because she's unfulfilled. She's asking for a child because she knows she has a role to play. She knows she's meant to be an educator of this child. She knows she has genetic material that is supposed to be implanted in this child. This is a child that's going to change the history of the world. And he hasn't come yet. And she knows for absolute sure he's supposed to come. Now, can I say, aren't I as good a friend as 10 children would be? That's not the issue. He's missed the point completely about what's upsetting her. So what is this divergence of opinion between Elkanah and his wife Hannah? Very fascinating. I'm packing it quite heavy to keep you enough. I think it's only a once a week shoot. I've got to make sure you've got enough to think about for the whole week. Why did he marry two wives? Why two? Any married person.
Who he married first?
I don't know at this point who you married first. Well, according to one view, we will know who you married first. I'm not sure if that's according to all views. I'll tell you that right away. But anybody who's married knows it's very difficult to handle one wife. Or to be handled by one wife. Mm-hmm. Two wives, why would he do that? And all the cases where there were two wives was not by choice. Abraham was forced into having a second wife. He only wanted Sarah. Yitzchak only had one wife. Yaakov was forced into having two wives. Moshe had one wife. Aaron had one wife. It wasn't a common thing to have more than one wife. Although it was allowed. The Medrash says in the Yalkut, Rabbi Ami B'Shem, Rabbi Yitzchak says, HaKosuv Poseach Bishvocho V'Chosim Bishvocho. The Torah, the Tanakh, this book, starts off praising Elkanah, and it continues in praise. Says where he comes from, he was a great man, and he had two wives. Rabbi Levi says, Poseach Bishvocho, yes, it opens in praise, his yichus, and who he was, and where he comes from, to mazkir gunusoi, but quickly criticizes him. So the Medrash sees, the one view in the Medrash sees his second marriage as a criticism. What is the criticism? For that we need to go to an interesting discussion back in the book of Genesis, back in Bereshit, where it says, the first time we have somebody marrying two women. There's a man called Lemech. Vayikach lo Lemech shtei noshim. Lemech married two wives. Shem ho achas ado v'shem hashenis tzilo. One was called Ado and one was called Tzil. Why two wives? Explains Rashi, based on the Medrash. Kach hoyo darkon shel dor hamav. That was the degenerate practice of the generation of the flood. They used to marry two wives. Degenerate wives. Achas lepiri v'rivya, v'achas letashmish. One for childbirth and one for sex. Zushihi latashmish mashke koshalikrin. The one that was reserved for sex, he used to put on the pill. Oral contraception, which they had in those days, believe it or not. A kadesh tisakeh, to make her barren. Umukushet es kechalo, and she used to be very beautifully done up. Umachilo ma'adonim, and she used to eat in the finest of restaurants. V'chaverto mezufo v'avelo ka'almona. And the other wife used to be neglected and ignored, and she used to raise children and have the children. One wife was for companionship and one wife was for raising the children. And that, we're told, was the practice of the generation of the flood and therefore severely criticized. And the Medrash says that was Elkanah's intention. Now that's very fascinating. Mm. So Elkanah then, according to this view, didn't want Hannah to have children. Mm. He loved her so much, he was passionate about her sexually too. He didn't want to get into any kind of competitiveness with the children, he didn't want her to lose her figure. He didn't want any of that kind of stuff. She should remain young, and he should preserve that companionship with her all the way through.
That's implied just from his statement on the.
No. Let's go a little further. Now this tracks further back still to an interesting argument between two authorities from the 11th, 12th century, the Ramban and Rashi. It says in the Torah, remember when Adam is created, when Eve is created, one of the things it says is that man must leave his parents and cleave to his wife. Remember that? Alkein, therefore, Yazov ish esov yedesim, where a man should leave his mother and father, v'dovak v'ishtoi, and cleave to his wife, v'hoyu lebosor echod, and become one being. One entity. Rashi says, how does a husband and wife become one entity? Says Rashi, Avlad nolad al yedei shneihem. They both give birth to one child. And in the one child, there is unity of the two people. Says the Ramban, don't be absurd, any animal can do that. This is a statement given to the human being. The animals aren't told, leave your mother and father and marry your wife and cleave to her. And if this is all about procreation, then this applies to the animal world as well. That's not what it means, says the Ramban. He says what it means is, starts with quoting Rashi, he disagrees with Rashi. In Bezetan, he says, that's nonsense. Because animals also become one flesh. I believe the correct interpretation is animals don't have cleavage, they don't have passion and connectedness in their intersexual relationships. It's dysfunctional. So male and female, not a male with a female. The evil Elohim, and they have children. In the human case, the woman was formed out of his own being, from his own flesh. There should be sexual unison and emotional unison. The Yachboitzba, and he should crave for her, he should be passionate about her. Lia Yosef Tomid Imoy, wanting her with him at all times. That's what it means to become one flesh. It means the passion of marriage, the passion of the male-female relationship, which ultimately might develop into a child, but that's not what this instruction is. This instruction is, unlike the animal, attach yourself to somebody you crave to be with, not just as a function of creating children. So we have two views in Rashi and the Ramban already as to the sanctity and unity of marriage and how it's expressed. Rashi says through children, and the Ramban says through relationship, through companionship. Do you see the strains of Chana and Elkanah here? Elkanah is saying, I'm offering you companionship. The greatest blessing when Adam was given Eve, what was he told? Companionship. I'm the most wonderful companion to you and you to me. What are you missing? Well, you don't have children, big deal. But you've got a wonderful marriage. And she's saying that I have more to give. I'm not just here to be second fiddle to you. I'm here to be the mother of one of the greatest figures of Jewish history. And I'm determined to be that mother. And there's no way you can satisfy me. As wonderful as the companionship is, it's more than about companionship. Now, for those of you who have texts, I want to show you briefly how that dealt with in the text, because it doesn't say that. It says the opposite. It says God clothed her womb. It doesn't say the gynecologist did. If you look in verse 8, it says God clothed her womb. And if you look at verse 2, it says, and Chana had no children. But look at that verse 5. And Chana he gave an additional helping. He is Chana ahev, for he loved Chana, but Hashem sogar rachma, and God closed her womb. Look at the trot, those of you who have the musical notes on the words, which also give a phrasing that is very interesting and is a way of interpreting. Look how it says here. If you read it with the phrasing, you'll see it says, He eschana ohev. On top of the ohev there are two dots. That's a pause, like a comma. Right? He eschana ohev. For chana he loved. Then the Hashem. Under the Hashem do you see a closing bracket? A closing parenthesis. Implying what? An alternative way of reading it is he loved chana and God. So gar rachmo, and he closed her womb. Do you see the reading? A different way, if you read with the musical notes, the phrasing changes and gives the opening to that alternative interpretation that he loved God and he loved Chana. But he didn't integrate those two loves, because if he loved God and Chana, he would have encouraged Chana to fulfill herself in her own rights, not just with his companion. And that would have required her to have that child. Now in this view, in this attitude, we have in Elkanah the separation of
mother, the maternal role of the mother and the matrimonial role of the mother. And that separation is a problem in many marriages. That when the wife has children, very often the marriage goes onto the rocks, or begins going onto the rocks. All sorts of changed dynamics. It's creeping with that weren't there before. All of a sudden, he's not the center of the world. When she gives birth, entirely differently, her value system changes. You find women who swore that they were career-minded women and would never do anything but that, and if they have children, the children will just have to take second place. Like changes in seconds. And the whole center of gravity of the woman's life changes, and sometimes the husband can't handle that. He can't cope with it. That's not the woman he married. He married this companion. He married this vivacious intellect, ambitious and driven. And all of a sudden he's got this this woman who wants to sit around the house and play cuckoo with a little baby. You can't recognize it. And the whole dynamic changes. This Elkanah has separated the maternal and the matrimonial role and wants it to remain separate. And therefore he loves God, he's got a relationship with God, and he's got a relationship with Hannah. But he hasn't seen the godly in Hannah. Because the godly in the woman goes beyond the companionship. You can have a companionship with someone who isn't your wife. The godly is when that companionship translates, overflows into something that is bigger than both of you. And when there isn't that capacity, there's an element missing in the relationship. And she sees that, that what they could both, she knows Elkanah is great, and she knows she's great. Now, she's not the American modern American career woman who says, I want my own thing, and that's to be the mother of this great man, because she realizes very well, remember, where did she get it from? The words Bereshit. And we've mixed up the letters of the word Bereshit, and what did we come out with? Shmuel ben Elkanah. Shmuel, the son of Elkanah, her husband. So she knows very well her role is not to have a baby. It's to have Elkanah's baby. Because her genes with his genes and her nurturing with his paternal support will produce a Shmuel. Nothing else will. Won't help going to the fertility clinic and getting somebody else's sperm. That won't work. It has to be him and her that are going to be able to produce as an outcome of their love. She's not denying the value of the love and the passion. That, as the Ramban says, is a critical part of that marriage. But that love and passion needs to explode into the production of a being that's bigger than both of them. And she becomes responsible to nurture and develop that being who's bigger than both of them. And that's what she wants. And therefore she says, another piece of Chazal, of rabbinic literature, it says that Chano hi medaberes al libo, Chano spoke to her heart, translated literally, or spoke upon her heart. And the Medrash itemizes various cases in the Tanakh where similar phrases are used. And it says, very often it says, like, Vayomer Yerabam Biliboy, Yerabam said in his heart. Vayomer Esav Biliboy, and Esav said in his heart. And sometimes it says, he said to his heart. The Medrash says, when it's talking about a Rosha, about a wicked person, it says, he says in his heart. And it's talking about a righteous person, it says to his heart. Because a wicked person is driven only by his heart. He talks in his heart. And whatever sort of comes out of him, what's going on inside his heart, that becomes what drives him. The tzaddik talks to his heart. He doesn't act without heart. He doesn't act without emotion. But he directs that emotion. He guides that emotion. And Chano, yes, she was emotional. She was crying. She was sad. But it's directed sadness. It's not chaotic sadness. It's directed towards one clear goal. And that's the having, not of a child, the having of Shmuel. And she knew exactly what his role was and exactly what his mission was. So her capacity to focus this prayer and to achieve this kind of result from this prayer is partially from her ability to envision. It's very, very likely that a woman in such a distraught state starts adopting an attitude of, but just let me have a child. I don't care if it's a boy or a girl, if he's stupid or he's bright, if he achieves or he doesn't. I just want a baby. I'll just settle for a baby. That's letting the emotions drive, and it's normal, natural, but that's not Chana.
Hannah was able, even in that state of depression, to keep her eye on a really big vision, really big, and to focus her prayers and her efforts to an uncompromised vision. And she wasn't willing to yield on that at all. We make that mistake in our family lives, we make that mistake in educating our children, in developing ourselves, in our businesses and professional lives, and in our communal lives. As we become more and more depressed, we lower the vision. And we start being satisfied with things that don't really have much to them. That's not what it's all about. One has to be realistic. She's got something to base it on. It's not a dream. It's not something out of the realm altogether. She's got basis for it. She has a prophecy. She has this word Bereshit. She has this kind of knowledge. She has this kind of understanding. She knows who her husband is and who she is. And she has the capacity to do this and to achieve this, and she focuses on that vision, and she won't compromise the vision. The moment you compromise the vision, there's no chance of getting anywhere. Remember, my Rosh Hashiva always used to say, if you buy a ticket, you talk about geographical locations in Israel, but the same applies here. If you get on the train and you buy a ticket to San Francisco, you might get to, I don't know, what's on the way to San Francisco?
Santa Rosa
you might get to, or San Jose you might even get to, you might even make it to San Francisco.
Okay.
But if you only buy a ticket to Santa Rosa, you're going to go no further. One has to be careful where one's buying the ticket to. And the vision is the ticket. The vision is how far I plan to go, what I'm willing to invest. You have to pay for a ticket. You don't get a ticket for nothing. You can't just have a vision. You've got to be willing to invest in that vision. She invests everything she's got in that vision, but she won't compromise the vision. And she demands it from God. And finally, her method of demand is rather interesting. She is the first person to use the phrase in prayer, Hashem Tzvakos, that interesting phrase of God, Master of Armies. And the Gemara says, she says to God the following. These are the words of her prayer. You must realize the Tanakh in its written form was written very, very briefly, very, very short. This one was written by Shmuel. This piece of Tanakh was written by Shmuel, and he must have been given it by his mother. But his mother also told him a lot that isn't written in the book, which is recorded in the Midrashic literature that came with the book. And she must have taught him what she really said to God while she was muttering silently. What did she say? There are a few lovely things she said to God, and one of them is the following. Ribbono shel Olam, God, yesh tzava lemala, yesh tzava lemala. There is an enormous world of beings, armies, legions, up in the heavens, and there are legions down here. Hatzavosho ma'alo, the legions up in heaven, legions of angels, lo oichlim, they don't eat, lo shoisim, they don't drink, lo porim verovim, they don't have children, lo imesim, and they don't die, elo chayim lo evan habo, they live forever. That's one class of being, but Savasha Mata, and the lower beings, Oichlin Bashoisim, they eat, they drink, Ufolim Barovim, they have children, Umaisim, they even chayim, they die, they don't drink forever. They niya das maizit zitzovani in itzova shomala, and I, you will excuse me being a little confused, she says to God, I don't know where I belong. If I belong to the world of the angels, then I don't ever want to die. That's fine, you want me to be an angel? Give me eternity. If I'm from down here, if I'm a human being, give me children. But don't give me half and half. That's not fair. That's what she says to him. And what does she mean by that? She means that everybody's entitled to eternity. They're just different ways of giving. Men get their eternity through, and we've often talked in the Gemara Shi, we've discussed that often, that when we talk about men and women, we're not talking necessarily always about the physiological phenomena of a male and a female. That every man is partially a male and partially female, and every female is partially a male and partially female. The masculine part of the human being gets his eternity from the things he achieves. The feminine part of the human being gets her eternity from the generations she inspires. And angels get their eternity from never dying. But everybody has access to eternity. Hannah says, I know my eternity. I know my mission in life. My mission in life is not to be a friend to Elkanah. My mission in life is to be Elkanah's lover in a way that produces a Shmuel who will set in motion two kingdoms that will affect the rest of Jewish history. That's my eternity. Don't deprive me of my eternity. You want to deprive me of anything else, that's fine. But every being has a right to eternity, and you're depriving me of my right to eternity. That's how she spoke to him. And that's what she was demanding from him. So if we summarize our 17 or so verses of Tanakh, we started off with a colorful picture of a man and his two wives, and she distraught and depressed, muttering away her sadness in the Mishkan, Eli thinking she's drunk, she telling him that she isn't, she's only depressed, gives her a blessing and she goes home happy, and she goes home happily. That's the Tanakh on superficial reading. As we scratch beneath the surface, we uncover already the beginnings of major dynamics and passions and thought processes of a woman who has access to the deepest of Kabbalistic thinking. She knows that there is a man to be produced, to be born, who will be pivotal in Jewish history. She knows he is to be the son of her husband. She knows her counterwife is not going to be the mother. That means it's got to be her. Which means she's not doing enough to get that child. And she doesn't know what else she can do. She's been to the gynecologist, she's done whatever can be done, so she's left with the conclusion it can only be prayer. And so she composes this very powerful prayer, making clear to God that she knows what her mission is and what her son's mission is to be. God shouldn't worry that she hasn't got that clear, that if he gives her the son, she won't know what to do with him. She makes it very clear, and we learn from that part of the purpose of prayer. To indicate to God in your prayer that you know what to do with, that you know what to do with that for which you're asking. So it doesn't help just asking God for wealth. You want to ask God for wealth, let him know that you know what to do with the wealth, and why you're asking for it. If you want help, let him know that you know what to do with help, and what you plan to do with it, and why you're asking for it. As Hannah lets him know what she will do with this child, and why she's asking for it, not just to satisfy her own insecurities, but to play her part in the evolution of the Jewish people. And as such, her prayer is taken as a classical prayer from which we learn all sorts of laws that govern the way we pray today. That's something that Hannah taught us. Often said that women didn't play an important part in Jewish history and in Jewish thought and thinking. She is the originator of the current form of prayer that we use until this day. The style of prayer was crafted and formulated by this woman, by Hannah. And it worked. It worked for her. It worked in her relationship with Elkanah, it worked in her relationship with God. And she lays the foundation herein for the birth of a man that has the simplicity of Elkanah with the sanctity of Hannah. She brings the greatness, he brings the integration. He's a normal businessman, well integrated into society. She's a saintly woman. Her saintliness and his integrated ability are there to create the potential for this wonderful man who we're going to watch grow and develop and act, this man called Shmuel. And the fact that the flaw this far has been in her prayer is something, incidentally, understood also by her Torah, by the other woman, by Penina. And the understanding of that verse 6, where it says that she would tease her Tzora, that Penina would tease Hannah to make her complain. She was trying to make sure that Hannah never got complacent with her state and stopped praying. She wanted to aggravate, especially when they were in Shiloh, when they were at the temple. She wanted to increase her pain so as to force her into the most intense prayer possible. Because Penina realized that that was her only chance. Only if Hannah excelled in prayer might she be given this child that she so desperately wanted. And so the part that Penina plays is the tempting her, the teasing her into pain, into suffering, to the point where Hannah picks herself up and goes off to Eli and pours out her heart in this magnificent and challenging prayer, where she doesn't appeal to God for a child. She literally challenges God and says, if you want Jewish history to unfold the way you plan, I know all about it, I know the role I have to play, I know the role my son has to play, I'm ready for him, I want him now. And we'll follow God's response to that in our analysis next week.